Thank you, God. What a blessing to have God do the things that He does. You know, we were singing that song, I Love You With the Love of the Lord. And we have one word that we use for love in this, in our English language. And the French, of course, have more than one word, but the Greeks used four different words, and most of you I've shared what the Greeks used, there four, and there's a super Bible study that was done by C.S. Lewis, and this is called The Four Loves. But, and I don't remember it super great because I haven't gone over it too much lately, although, you know, occasionally you use them, but the first love was agape love, and we're all familiar with agape love from Greek, God's love. And the second love is storge, and storge love is a selfless kind of love. It's the kind of love, it's actually a selfish love and a selfless love. It's like a love between a mother and an infant. The infant has that kind of love, and it wants its mother's attention in the middle of the night, whether she slept enough or not. That's kind of selfish. But the mother loves the child enough to get up and take care of the child and doesn't ask anything back from the child. So you don't say, would you wait till 7 and cry again? I mean, you think it sometimes, but pretty much you don't get to ask it. So storge is that mix of love that has both sides. It is a supply love, and it is a demand love. It is a selfless love, and it is a selfish love. It's those two extremes, and it's an interesting thing that love operates like that, and it is a specific kind of inner reaction. And there are a lot of places in life that we encounter that, and we certainly encounter it with God, because He has selfless love, and we have selfish love. A lot of our prayers sound a little bit like the words catalog on December 12th. Yeah. You guys don't know what a words catalog is. You can admit it. But the point is, the want part of our prayers is a precious thing. And God understands when we arrive with, I want, because there are some things that we do want, and he listens to a lot of fleshly kind of wants before we finally begin to let the Spirit of God lead us. Because most of the time we start in prayer, and I'm not saying that you're asking for tricycles and stuff. I'm saying that what we ask for first typically is the things we see the most that we have need of. Sometimes we're praying for somebody to be touched and healed. And that's not a selfish thing, except that we start that way. So we bust into heaven's door. There we are at the throne, and He leans down looking at us with those loving eyes, and He don't really have loving eyes. He just has loving, because, you know, He's Spirit. But anyway, He looks down at us, and then we go, I want, I need, I just have to have. And by the time you've talked about 20 minutes, and his loving Spirit's patient, you know what I'm saying? But it doesn't typically engulf you. And then you get to that place that you begin to want to praise Him, because some thought comes into your mind about what a great thing He's done for you. Maybe that day, or maybe the day before, or maybe a year ago. But we begin to come back into that place where now we're having a conversation, a real conversation. And it's like, wow, I'd like to thank you. When you call somebody on the phone, and the first thing you tell them is, I'd like to thank you for just the encounter that we had the last time we met or passed or talked. Because I just felt an infusion of that joy from the Lord. So you think, gee, that's a great conversation. And that's a super way to start our walk with God or our talk with God, is to start with that sense of something real that He has done lately that you really are blessed by. Then we move into a whole different thing. But so that storge love is like that. We have needs, and He's the supply. But He has needs. And we're the supply. And isn't that a great thing? That we're the supply to a God who created the universe And what he created us for was to be sons. And the great thing about sons is that there's what kind of relationship is there that is so perfect as a father and son relationship? A father-daughter relationship. So the thing is, you guys, it's amazing how we want to be like our dad. You know, I got a picture on my phone of Maddie's first deer. And there she was, kneeling and proud and holding the gun, and the head of the deer was up, tongue was hanging out. Maddie was probably, what, 12 maybe, yeah. And she has her first deer. Boom, you know why? Because her dad knows where the deer was when they got out that morning, and he'd take her out and help her kill it. Boom. And besides that, he goes hunting all the time, and he talks about hunting all the time, and so she likes to talk about hunting with her dad because, you know, if you're on the same wavelength as your dad, you're talking what he likes to talk. So she gets in the car with him, shuts the door, and starts talking about deer season and when it starts and using the 243 and how many grains of powder in it and what the foot powder ratio to distance and the quick kill ideas of certain places that you hit the body and you get the idea, right? So we carry on conversations pretty much on our own level of what we do compared to what God does. So if you think about it, what is it that you know that God does the best and shares with you doing? And that camaraderie that's formed around the fellowship that's divine because you're talking what you hear Him talk. And you're wanting to be a part of what He's doing because He does it. And you want to be partnership in that. You want to be part of it. And you want to get in the truck with Him and shut the door. But you're carrying on a conversation that He's carrying on with you because you have a conversation with Him because you know what He is and what He does and what He likes and what His goal for you is. And sometimes you just talk your goal as He's showing you in the Word. It's like, I know that you've said that you would perfect that that concerns me. And I'm ecstatic. That's my hope. My joy is to know that I will arrive at a place called perfection. Your idea of perfection. Not my idea of perfection, but that I'm actually going to grow up in your image. I'm going to really look like you. When this is all done on the earth, I'm going to look like you. And my actions will be like you. And I really thank you for what you've done to bring me to such a place as that. And to know that our fellowship is that divine. That not only is it divine, you're a God spirit, and you birthed me with the Spirit, and so I'm a son of the Spirit. I am a new creation in you, and that makes me a whole different race. I'm not Caucasian. I'm not even of the occasion. I am something of the Spirit, and it is eternal. And you did that for me. You did that to me. And I'm living this impossible belief that you're going to perfect your church. I'm living it. Yeah. That you're going to do what the world could never do, what the flesh could never do, what men could never do. And we're going to love one another with that kind of love that is your perfect love, agape love, with storge love. That ability to be selfless when someone else needs to be selfish for a moment. Yes? Because yeah. Sometimes people just need you and so they just need to have you give. And they've got nothing to give back, and sometimes they're not even concerned that they should give back because at that moment they're feeling very selfish, yes? And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does. But you guys, you understand that sense of relationship, do we cultivate in our walk with God, in our talk with God, the conversations that really have to do with what His Word talks about and what He says? When you read the Psalms, He talks like that. When you read the Psalms, they read like God's talking to Himself because He was. Yeah. All right? Mm-hmm. So you read it and you think, wow, that's perfect. I'm just open to 51. We know how that works. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according, thank you very much, unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's a pretty serious start to a conversation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. You see what he does with this? Instead of doubting that God would give him that love and that mercy, he brings up the subject of whose loving kindness. So he's working through this thought process that doesn't just say, I need mercy. It says, and I know that I need your loving kindness. Show me your loving kindness in this. Because he knows God's got loving kindness, right? So what we tend to do many times is we pray for mercy and then we struggle will we get it. Do you want to say something?
Loving kindness in the Old Testament, when you look up the definition,
is
the same as grace in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So unmerited favor.
Yeah, unmerited favor.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. If I'm talking to God and I understand that he has grace, he has unmerited favor for me, he has loving kindness, and I don't just pray for mercy. I pray for his loving kindness. I insinuate that. I bring that subject up. And here's my subject. You guys, that's more the way we talk with each other. Yes? It's more the way we talk with each other. Because we if we really need something, oftentimes we bring up a little something about how generous and kind the person is. If you need a big favor, you get creative in reminding the person. And isn't that a wise thing to do? You've helped me so many times. I really appreciate you. And every time I've been in a jam, and you come through for me. And so here I am in a jam. And I was just thanking you for already that you'd help me. Yes. That works a lot better than talking mean to somebody about, look, I'm in a jam. And I need you to help me. Now. You can. But the other part works way, way better. Because, I don't mean it in a facetious way. I mean, in all honesty, if you find that good that's in that person, and you remind them about the good in them, they have built a reputation on something in their life. And when you work from that reputation, you build honesty on what it is they are. And sometimes it just reminds them. And you guys, it's not a bad idea to be reminded. I don't know how many times I've had to remind myself that's what God's called me to do, is go the extra mile. Because I've already went a mile, and I am ready to call it a day. And then I remember that the Word of God reminds me that if somebody compels you to go a mile, go with them twain. So he does the same thing to us. His conversations to us work us the same way. It puts inside us a thought process from which we can operate and operate correctly. So, the Psalms do that. And we know, let me read the next verse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. What's he telling him? Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. He acknowledged that what he came to understand about himself was that God was absolutely right in his judgment. And that David, who had been telling God how clean he was and how his house was blessed because there was no iniquity in his hands and he was faultless and God blessed his house. And what happened to David was that he came to this place that he realized, wow, no, I have a revelation now that I didn't possess before. And that is that God isn't blessing my house because of how good I am. He's blessing my house because how good he is. And I missed the point. And I thought it was for my name's sake and it was for his name's sake. For your name's sake. He does these things for his name's sake. And so when you come to that revelation, something happens inside of you that you realize this is about you. Bringing me to the place that I understand where I am and who I really am. And that you are a just judge, and that none of us have lived such a righteous life. And so what's he saying? Is he saying Romans 3:23? Probably. Maybe I'd read that with you. You know those verses. You know those verses? Is it what he's saying? Let's go to 10. Yeah, 9's good, but we got to stop somewhere. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You see what David was saying? I've come through this place because I had to see none are righteous. And I saw myself as righteous. You guys, that's a great thing about what God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand, as much as we love him, circumcision is not made with hands. Circumcision is, according to Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So circumcision is when you come to a place that God shows you that as hard as you would try, as much as you'd want to please God, in the flesh you can't. Your flesh has to be cut off. And we trust our flesh to give God our best. How many know that's right? We trust our flesh. Most of our Christian walk is based on us trusting our flesh to give God what he wants. And circumcision is cutting the flesh off. God said, look, here's what I really mean by circumcision. I mean, take the knife and slit the throat. He just uses circumcision in the way he does because it really is a very small cutting away of flesh. God could have made circumcision the cutting off of your hand. And what he really wanted was circumcision like Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain. That's circumcision. Because to be in the kingdom, get rid of the flesh. That's why Jesus said, here's my plan. Take up your cross daily and follow me. So the cross becomes the picture of circumcision of the flesh. Yes? Because it really cuts it off. You don't die part of the way on the cross. The Roman cross didn't kill you part way. And that's why what Jesus said is, you let me lead you, and I'm going to lead you past your flesh, and you're going to lay down your flesh. You won't do it day number one. You're going to think you're already laying down your flesh day number one. The truth is, flesh doesn't get to do it. God gets to pick what it is that will change you, that will really truly cut your flesh off. And when you get to that place, you personally will feel like your flesh was killed. Watchman Nee came to that place, and he believed he died. He saw what the Bible said about him dying, and he had a revelation, real, because he was so sick, he was dying. So God actually brought him to death's door, and nobody expected him to come up out of the place he was physically. They expected him to die. Many people had moved in to help take care of him as he was dying. And when he came down to that place where was no more strength, he was reading something in the Bible that made perfect revelation knowledge come to his mind. And that is that he had died in Christ Jesus, therefore he was dead. And he realized, this whole process of what I've been going through, this weakening condition, this going down, 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 until I can hardly eat or breathe or live, I'm dying. And now I realize, now I get what the picture is of dying. I'm helpless. I'm utterly helpless. I couldn't get out of bed. He could not get out of bed. And he realized, I cannot get out of my own bed. Then he reads the scripture. Wow, I get it. I can't help God at all with my business, with his business, with our business. And that's why I died with Christ Jesus. It's like, wow, so I reckon myself dead. And the Spirit of God came all over him. He jumped up and came down the stairs, and everybody's aghast because they expect him to fall the last 12 stairs. But his writings changed dramatically. Before, he was showing you how you methodically served God and how you did every minute detail. And if you didn't do that, you were not worthy of the kingdom of God. He came down out of that upper room experience where he had come to that place that he realized, I can help God with nothing. I can't even get myself out of bed. I cannot raise my own head. Therefore, I know that I need God to do something. And what he did was brought him alive beyond that death. And that's what you and I want, is to come into that place that we recognize that newness of life. And so many of us experience it in a conversion process. But some of us can receive it in baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so there's things that we go into. But the Spirit and presence of God has to honestly bring all of us to a place that we see him as the sufficiency and not us. And we're still honestly not completely there yet. But he's bringing us there. He's bringing us to that place. And that's what's glorious about what God's doing in our lives, to bring us to that place that our love is like his love. And we want that. We want every dynamic of love that God has to be in the church, to operate as the church would operate by his Spirit and presence. So he's doing that to us. Now, we read Romans, where am I? I read 10 on my way to 23. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what David understood, yes? And he said, that way you will be justified when you judge. Why? Because nobody can say that you're not just in your judgment. Listen, if people go through the turmoil that David went through, he murdered somebody. He committed adultery. To cover it up, he murdered somebody. And he was a man of God. He loved God desperately. But you guys, here's the issue and the thing, is that when he did that, it brought him to a place that he recognized that sin was in him. Listen to me. God judges people in the world that do the same thing, right? Murder, commit adultery, and then murder somebody. God judges them in the world. So, if he only judged people outside of his kingdom, and he brought people inside of his kingdom, and in that kingdom, he kept them from all of those tragedies. Then, at the judgment bar, people would say, whoa, excuse me, you know what I noticed? Do you know what I noticed? I noticed that none of your people went through the tragedies we went through. Your people, you know, people would be saying the same thing the devil told God about Job. Corsi's perfect. Yeah. Corsi's perfect. Why wouldn't he be perfect? He built a hedge around him. So you're guilty of giving preferential treatment to your people, and now you're judging other people that they turned out bad because they killed somebody, because they got caught in a jam as bad as this jam was. And then God just brings David out. Ka-ching! What are you going to do about this? Oh, your people go through the same turmoil things. And they hold on to God through all the stuff. And it's tough stuff. But they made up their minds somewhere that they were going to just cling to him. And you guys, that's the difference. And what the world wants to do is talk hateful. The devil wants to talk hateful about God's judgment day. He's always had something to say about God not being just. You go through a trial, you want to talk to God about the people who don't have to go through the same kind of trials you go through. So, God, what's up here? And God will put you through places, and other people will prosper. They will prosper. And the devil will tell you, so, wonder how come you're not prospering? It's like, I am prospering. I've almost got nothing. I'm almost there. I can move to Nebraska in a station wagon. You can't. You got too much stuff. You need a trailer. And I wasn't bragging about that. I'm just telling you, God knew how to get me down to that place. You know why? Because people in the world have lived in their cars. And they tell them, you know, God, the reason I started stealing stuff, you know why I was stealing stuff? Because I didn't have any money. God just marches me out, boom. Shows me walking through a grocery store, $7, and I'm picking what it would be that I would buy with my last $7. $7. And I didn't steal anything. Didn't take anything out of the meat market. Didn't stick anything into my coat. I didn't take anything. I bought exactly what I could buy for $7 and left the grocery store. God knows how to bring you to that place. And I didn't steal anything all that time. I had a car that I was almost paid off. I went to the bank. They said, actually, we have no record of your loan. It's the truth. And that's because they'd sold the bank and they must have cleaned up, tidied up some of their liabilities. And the man who I'd been talking with was really compassionate to me, really kind to me. At that same time, just before I left Denver, a teller gave me an envelope back that had over $500 cash in it, and all I was expecting back was a receipt. And as soon as he handed it to me, I realized, well, that's too thick for a receipt. I opened it up, and it had $500. I counted this, it had $500 in it. And I went around the thing, got in behind the other cars, and went back to the teller. I said, actually, this isn't my money. I just had all I did was give you a thing. And all I needed back was a receipt. I didn't think God gave me $500. I didn't think God gave me $500. I had $500 in my hands. And I told myself, well, this is because I'm doing jail ministry. This is because I'm needing food desperately. This is because I can hardly buy gas. This is because I'm traveling to Canyon City and I'm spending gas money. No. No, honestly. And that's the thing that God puts us through this stuff for. Because there are people, when they get down to that place, they decide it's time to start doing things that the devil don't do. And what you and I are learning is that the Spirit and presence of God puts all of His people through different things because He wants you to go through it righteously. Then at the judgment bar, God's judgment is just against the people that did it when there are people that didn't do it in the same circumstances. Do you get how the devil can't accuse you then? He couldn't accuse God of doing something unjust. It's like, well, you made it so easy for your people. If everybody had it that easy, everybody would have went to heaven. No. God's people go through some seriously tough stuff. The man who wrote it as well with my soul lost his business. I mean, he lost his business. He just had reversal after reversal after reversal. He loved D.L. Moody's ministry, and he was getting ready to go to England to participate in their great revivals in the United Kingdom. And he sent his wife on ahead and his four daughters, and the four daughters drowned. And then he sailed on a ship later, and when they got to that same spot, that captain took him up to the deck of the ship. And he looked down in that endless ocean. He said, this is where the ship went down, where your little girls drowned. Gracious fabric. And he wrote the song, it is well with my soul. Though sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he hath taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, God is just, because there will be people that will rile and curse His name, say all kinds of vile things because they have some upsetting thing come their way, and then they'll accuse Him. You take care of your people, you don't take care of us. No. He blessed the Jewish people. He blessed the Jewish people. But they had trials just like you have trials. They went through things just like you go through things. And the Spirit and presence of God has to bring us through it. And what He expected of His people is to come through with stellar faith and an unblemished record and a righteousness that didn't come from them. The acknowledgement of their sin. To acknowledge their sin. And to come up from that place and say, I would start over again. You guys, sometimes when you fail, and you fail God, you just go through this miserable time and you turn around. And you guys, the quitters quit. They just give up on themselves. They give up on God and they just kind of go to church and just kind of hum through the stuff. And there are some people that are willing to start over. I'm just going to start over again. If I had to start as a baby Christian, if I had to start over and learn every precept of God again in order to live it right, I would gladly start over again. There's nothing wrong with starting over again. That's what God's Spirit and presence does to us. But you guys, what we want is to have this heart that just says, I trust Him. So He said here, in Romans chapter 3, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Wow. So are we more qualified than the other people doing the same? Are we more personable? Are we more valuable? Are we going to deliver more praise? I mean, what is it that would make us different? You guys, what he says here, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So, God's justified. His salvation, His grace, and His mercy. Because what it's based on is those who will believe. And that's all He said. Listen, if you'll believe me, this all works for you. So the key is believing. To believe Him. I believe Him. And you believe Him. And when your belief is tried, you come back to the only thing you can come back to, and that is belief. You can't give Him everything. You can't give Him anything. You can't do better than what you're doing. But you can give Him, I believe. I believe in His mercy. I believe in His loving kindness. I believe in Him watching over me, washing over me, cleansing me, purifying me, Him being the potter, me being the clay. I believe it. I believe this stuff. And you guys, when you come up swinging with belief, the devil has to get out of your way. I believe. I believe. And you guys, that's what God's teaching us. It's what He's training us for. And so what it is that shakes you down, puts you in a place, and suddenly you feel really confused, and sometimes worry begins to knock at the door. Unbelief follows it hard on its heels. And what you come up with is, I believe. It doesn't matter to me what's going on around me. It does not matter what's going on around me. I believe in God. So I told that banker, I said, okay, but I know I owe this money to this bank. He said, I'm telling you, Mr. Isley, I have no record of you owing anything to this bank. But I felt as though God was telling me, you know that you owe the money. And it perplexed me. They said, okay, and I lived in Nebraska now. They said, look, we'll look, and then we'll see what to do. And I just pestered them. I called, and I pestered them. I called, and I pestered them. Finally, they said, you know, Mr. Isley, I'll tell you what you could do. You just bring the car back to us, and we'll sell it. Now, you guys, you know what my confidence was? They had the title. I never asked them, well, then give me my title. I never asked them, well, then give me my title. If the thing is paid off, and then you go, I don't have anything, then give me my title. I needed the title. But I thought, no, because in all honesty, somebody, that bank has that title. And even though it's just less than $1,000, I still owed them about $1,000 on that car. So it's like, let's get this thing settled. And it was like a weight on my shoulders because I wanted to do it a righteous way. And you guys, when I sold that car, Fred found a 51 Chevy one-ton truck out. Some guy had one to sell for $75. $75, and it needed the valves ground, and actually they were Babbitt rods in those days. Instead of hydraulics, they were steel, and so. And then the farmer that I worked for had a 41 Chevy that the head had been milled, and it had brand new rods. And so all I did was took the head off of that 41. He gave me the 41 Chevy. I should still have it. I wanted the 41 Chevy because it was in perfect condition. It was in a garage in Nebraska when I left Nebraska, but I did take the head off and put it on my 51 Chevy one-ton truck, and I drove over all over the place in that old truck. And what God wanted to teach me is that I could be a mechanic. I was afraid of not owning new cars. And God gave me a really old one that was easy to fix with one wrench, two wrenches maybe. It was. The older the car, the easier they are to fix with a wrench. Am I right? You can understand everything about it. It does everything in front of you. You get a car now and you pop up the hood, you can't get your arms in there. That's because they don't want you to fix your own car anymore. But the great thing about what God does, you guys, is He brings us to a place that He knew how to teach me to do mechanics on that old truck. Had little wires sparking the night I drove it up to Nebraska. I was all by myself. I'm driving home, and the wires are sparking under the dash. I'm thinking, okay, could be having a fire here. But you know what I had to do? I had to get under there and see what was going on. And I wouldn't have been a car that had enough dash to cover up the sparky stuff. I got under there, and there's this wire, a loose wire touching another wire, and I just realized, wow, they can't do that. I fixed it with tape. You know what? I realized before I got home, I am a master. I'm going to buy me a wrench. Yeah, too. And then that farmer gave me that head and all, and he showed me, you know, just pull his bolts up and take that head and take your head off and set that head on there. And you guys, that's all Jesus asks us. And you will run different. A new head. So, but you guys, that's the thing. But you know what? He made me not afraid. I was living 17 miles out of town, and I was afraid not to have a good car, because what happens if your car breaks down halfway between here and there? So God knows how to fix all your stuff, teach you how to do these things. So he said this in 3. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Solves it all. 13 verse. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a pretty serious group of folk. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That sounds like the world, you guys. But it sounded like us before Christ saved us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This sounds like the last days, but we're living in them. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And they're candidates for what? What are these people candidates for? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Interesting, isn't it? Stop the mouths. Why would God care whether you stop the mouths? Because they're full. They are full of accusations. Nobody likes accusations. Nobody likes accusations. It's true. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Is that what Paul was talking about back there in Psalm 51? He became guilty. Why? So that God could be justified in his judgment. You're absolutely right. You're right in the fact that you judged people that did this stuff, because you had people that went through the same thing and didn't do the sins. They could be trusted. They could be trusted. So God tries us. The Bible says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. There's a blessing in that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, by you doing good things. And he's talking about a law that was ascribed in the Old Testament about righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Can I read that one more time? But now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law. Well, then how would you get it? If you don't have stair steps to get up to that second level, to stair steps to get to the third level, how will you ever get to the 60th floor, 70th floor? How will you get to the top? Because that's what we were using the law for, wasn't it? We were using the law as stair steps to get up to that place that was called righteous. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law witnessed it? So the law evidently would testify that this is true, because it witnessed it. That's what a witness does. It will testify, right? And the prophets. Both witnessed this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Paul said, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith. I don't live by my own faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Goes right back to believing. What you can do is believe. And boy, when it feels like everything seems confusing, believing isn't easy. When it looks like nothing is coming to pass that you would like to have come to pass, it is easy to not believe. That believe unto all and upon all them that believe, into verse 22, for there is no difference. 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, how many of you use those words on God when you're talking to Him? Forbearance. Justified freely. God, I know You've justified me freely. When you're feeling bummed out about how you're doing in your walk with God, how many of you go back to these words and use them? Because, and go back to that premise that says, God, I know that all I have to do is believe. And I realize that I'm being battered in my belief. I feel like I'm worming around on this stuff, and I'm telling you I believe, but I'm really saying, help down my unbelief. But how many of us then use these words about God that attribute in our mind what it is He really is and what He really does and why He does it and how He does it? If we use these words on Him, you come away knowing what you know about Him renewed in your mind. But you can see, you guys, isn't that how conversations work? The sense of dealing with what God wants is to deal with Him in conversation. So there's little things you want to learn about conversations because, you guys, there are things you don't say to God. I promise. Don't use it. I will never. Don't say it. I swear, I will never do it. There are some things you don't say to God. No, and here's the thing. We realize that God's Spirit and presence works in us. You guys, when I was little, my mom and dad taught me, you do not use profanity. You do not curse. They assured me that it was like the open door to the abyss. And you guys, when I was about 14 years old, I realized that I didn't have as much confidence in my prayers positive as I had in cursing. Because I believed God heard my curse. But I wasn't certain that He would accept my prayers. Do you get what I had happen? And I was honestly in prayer and I was thinking, well, because it was as though the Lord brought that up. Curse. I said, I was like, Peter, I don't. nothing unclean comes out of my mouth. God said, why? I said, Lord, because you hear what I say. And as soon as I said, because you hear what I say, it's like, ay, ay, ay. You hear what I'm saying. I'm praying, and I'm doubting while I'm talking. And He just said, curse. So what God was dealing with me about is, what do you believe? What do you believe? See, you guys, talking with God is a real blessing, but we converse very primitive. Very primitive when we talk with God. Read through the things in the Scriptures. When you come before Him, and if you're feeling like you've been beat up with doubt, or you feel like you are blue because something isn't right in your life, and it feels like, you know, you're just weighted down with it, go back to the Scriptures and read about how good He is, and then talk to Him about how good He is at what He does about getting you out of where you're at. Because it'll remind you how good He is at what He does to get you through what you're going through. And you guys, it makes your conversation last a lot longer. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to have somebody talk to you in a way that is constructive, because they know what you're talking about redemption. They know what you're talking about in justification. They know what you're talking about in love. Yeah. And you're able to convey those things. God, I know You are this. Yeah. And yes, when we do that, and you're going through a tough thing, on the cross, Jesus said, I am, You've forsaken me. I'm forsaken. Why? I don't know why You forsook me. He asks, why have You forsaken me? Then He says, but You never, never forsook the fathers. In the middle of this fall, because He felt totally forsaken, He went back to the one thing that would stop His torment. Because He was tormented as He dropped from that place with no help. And he said, but you've never failed the fathers.
Ah.
Psalms 22, am I right?
Yes.
Psalms 22, but you never failed the fathers. Then he comes back and says, but I'm a man. He said, I'm a worm and no man. And then he comes back. And he just keeps, he wrestles between the things that he says back positive about God, asserting what God is. You would think he was waiting for God to say it. Am I right? Why have you forsaken me? I have not forsaken you. God didn't say that. Jesus said it. But you didn't forsake the fathers. You're not a God who forsakes. There's proof. There's history behind this. It's true. You never forsake anybody. So, I feel forsaken, but evidently I'm not. I'm just dropping through something like a rock. And where I felt like I could somehow get through this quickly, I cannot. I can hardly get through it at all. And I feel like you need to help me desperately. And it's like I'm just here suffocating. And somehow I hoped that this would go quickly. And I'm just suffocating and I'm tormented by the things these people say and by all the stuff that the devil's throwing at me. All these things, you guys, he went through. But he stopped every thought process with a thought that came from the testimony of what God had always done. And the Bible said we're kept by the word of our testimony. The ability to testify to God's goodness, the ability to testify that he is right and righteous, and it'll get you through. We testify, he won't. We testify we're defeated. We testify we're beat up and that we're forsaken. Jesus testified that, yeah? That's because he's a faithful high priest. He had to go through what you and I go through. He had to go through that. And when he came to that place, that's exactly how he felt, because there'll be some times you'll feel that way. But you're going to come through with that, your assessment of what God does. We want God to tell us something, right? We want him to pat us and say, look, I'm here with you. Don't give up. I'm right beside you. And he's waiting for you to say that. You say it. Put words in his mouth. You know why? Because you're praising him. You're worshiping God in the Spirit. Because you're defining him in the middle of the struggle with who he is by what the Bible says. Or what you have personally went through. So when you and I come to those places, what you want to do is talk to him about him, not by how you feel, but by what he does to get you up from where you're at. And when you begin to do that, it changes the subject in your mind. It changes the subject in your mind. And listen, when you start down that road of talking to him about what good he has done and what power he has and what things he's accomplished and what he's done in the past, you begin to feel the power and presence of God coming in on you. You begin to feel the change of it. You feel that power coming. And that's what you want to do. Learn to pray and to talk to God on a conversational level from his word. You and I should never be lost for words. You and I should never be lost for words to tell God about the things that he's doing or could do or he has done. So don't stay down in that place where your mind tells you this ain't going to work and God's left you and God has forsaken you and God is going to come to your rescue. Or anyone else, if someone else tells you that, stop them dead in their tracks. Mm-mm-mm-mm. I know this about God. I know this about God. And I know that he brings me through this stuff. He is this and more to me. So, all right. So, I'm not certain how we got off on that. Was that my question? Yeah, but how did I get to Psalm 51? Did someone ask that? I was talking about the mind of Christ in Psalm 51. Okay, all right. Subject done. Anybody have any questions about what we've talked about? Is eros. So sensual love. Sensual love. Four loves. Jason?
Is belief a choice?
Belief a choice?
Faith is a gift. Is belief a choice?
Well, belief comes out of the solidness of what faith puts your feet on. Belief is actually it. So John, who knew Jesus most intimately, wrote the Gospel of John. Never used the word faith. Wrote three epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Never used the word faith. You know what he used? Belief. You know why? Because he didn't need faith to understand what God did and to accept that it's true. He accepted the reality of the truth of it. So, here's the thing. If I took an electric wire, plugged it into the plug-in over there, stripped the end of it off, and offered it to you to touch both sides, would you have faith that it would that you could feel it, or would you believe you could feel it? Yeah, you'd believe. You wouldn't need no faith about the thing. And if I invited you to stand in the baptismal, would you have faith that you could feel it, or would you believe you could feel it? Belief. Belief is a way different thing. So if I'm coming down the road at you at 35 miles an hour, and I tell you, I think I can stop. So stand out there, and I'm going to try this. And I'm not going to even put on the brakes until I get to the street up next to us. So stand at the driveway to the church. Are you going to do that?
No.
Because even if you had faith I would try really hard, you wouldn't believe I could accomplish the fact. So belief is about a whole different set of criteria that you're working from. And it doesn't even need faith to do it. It's anchored in reality. So we can talk about faith that a parachute would open. Or we can jump out of a plane without one. Do you believe it'll work well? No. It won't work the same without a parachute. The landing will be much harder. So what we understand is that believing is a solidness. And that's why the Bible said that he that believeth. And that brings you into that place that you do believe. I actually do believe. Did Jesus have faith he was going to come up out of the ground after 3 days of being dead? Or did he believe he would? He believed he would. He believed it. He believed. He said, tear down the temple. 3 days I'll raise it back up. He believed it. And because he believed it, it did something different in his life. And that's what we want. We want belief in God. So we live in faith. We need faith. We start with hope. I hope this will work out all right. I hope this does. Then we move to faith, where there's a sense of God intervening for me, or a supernatural event taking place. But when I get to belief, I have established a criteria, and I've stepped into something that I know. I just know. So belief is not even a choice. Belief is knowing. You've become convinced. Faith is your hoping. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You're still hoping for it. And it's the evidence, things you don't see. Belief is seeing. Seeing is believing. That's not a Bible verse, but that is, seeing is believing. So I come to that place that I believe because I have experienced it, I've touched it. So, and that's, you know, when you look at believing, John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He starts that revelation that Jesus is God. He's so much God that he is called Father. Isaiah said, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So he could be called Mighty God and be triune, but he can't be called Everlasting Father and be triune. It's only one God. You get that? You can be called the Son of God and be triune. But if you are God, Everlasting Father, if you're the Everlasting Father, then it's not triune. It's not a new thing going on. You've always been. And you've always been God. God is manifest in the flesh, I get that. But it's not triune. And men make it triune because they don't start from the premise. And it takes a revelation to understand. Because he could be so emptied of his deity that he'd cry out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? And you say, he cried to himself? He cried to himself. So, okay. Chris.
This is from Job 29. And he's talking about how his life used to be. And it said, oh, that I were as a month passed, Now that I wear it.
Yeah.
Hello? Okay. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. And this is my question, verse 6. When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. But what does that mean, when I washed my steps with butter?
Well, it's you take the milk that's been part of your nourishment, and you churn it, beating it until the liquid is separated from the butter fat. So you make it into something completely different. And then you use it in a completely different way. You can't drink it anymore, but it makes a super tasty oil.
Yeah.
And so he's talking about when I washed my steps with butter means that I have taken the Word of God, the milk of the Word of God, and I've let a change be made in it. Because I know the change is there. I understand that in that milk, you look at it, got the cream at the top, nothing in it says you'd make something solid as butter. But the revelation of God has taught. And so that's what he's saying. When the Almighty was, and he goes back, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. And so he began to talk about how God revealed things to him, and he understood things that was revelation knowledge. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. So you see, he's talking about Christ and the supply of that milk of the Word of God. And he's talking about the change that it takes place that makes it solid. So you realize that there is a revelation in that, that within the milk of the Word, there's something that's solid, there's something even more. And it can be used, interestingly enough, to burn. It's really hard to burn milk. But you can burn butter. I mean, it actually has, get it hot enough in the skillet, and I can prove that how it works. So it's just that revelation knowledge. And when I wash my steps, the thing is that the things about that substance of God, more than just the milk, I start with the milk, I start with the forgiveness, I start with God dealing with me. But I've come to this place that I can now receive from God his revelation about what it is that makes my walk pleasing in his sight. Because you realize that Job had no Bible. He's the first book in the Bible. He had no Bible. He had a relationship with God because he was the son of God. So he operated in that sonship. And when the Bible said that the sons of God, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God, he walked in that realm. That was the realm that Job walked in. So his relationship with God wasn't happenstance, and he wasn't working on these things from a premise. Nor did he have written scripture, but he had a personal living relationship with God. So in Isaiah 28 it says, whom shall the Lord teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So you see, that's how I would wash my steps, wouldn't it be? To understand what God's doctrine is. If I understand what he wants, then I can wash my steps in his word. But there was no word. There's just a love relationship between him and God. But there is this symbolism that's went all the way through the Bible, because he said in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So he uses milk here. So, you know, whom shall he teach knowledge? Who will God give a better understanding to that can wash his steps, that can actually wash his steps with the Word and follow on to know me? He said, I washed them with butter. Okay, I know where you got the butter. You got the butter from the milk. But you took it to a different step. And you separated the liquid off and kept the butter fat. So, he said, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And let me go back up. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Job said, God's taught me knowledge. I've walked with God. There was no written scriptures, but I've walked with God and I have drank from him the milk of understanding. And it's weaned my soul. It's brought me to the place that it's weaned my soul. And I found in it that milk also contains. Milk also contains cheese. And the Bible talks about that. So there's a substance that will actually give me more of the things I need for nourishment when I'm older. And milk contains it in itself. It's like a rainbow. It's like the revelation of a rainbow. The ordinary light has all the colors in it, but it takes a raindrop or a prism to break it open, and that's what revelation knowledge is. The real Word of God, the Bible said, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So then he says here, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Who does God teach knowledge to, and who does he give understanding? Them that are weaned, understanding the doctrine. Them that are weaned from the milk. So as long as you're on milk, you don't understand those deeper things. Job said, I've washed my steps in butter. Wow. It's a small statement, but boy, is it profound. So. Yeah. Yeah. The refuge of lies, exactly. Absolutely. So God does these things. Yeah. And he says that further down here that the hail will wash away the refuge of lies. So God's changing these things. So so that was that. Do you have another question?
The very next verse, he said he went out to the gate through the city and prepared his seat in the street. Does that mean that he went in the middle of the street and kind of addressed an audience of people?
Oh, yeah. Of course, sure, that's one of the things that the people looked to him because he was a man of wisdom. Because he was a man of understanding. Absolutely. Yep. So he talked about those days in the past when he walked that place. In those days, he had understanding. And that's what he was saying. There was a time in my life I didn't lack understanding about what was going on. God showed me what was happening. I understood the depth of the things of God. And now I don't understand anything that's going on. I wish it was like then. I wish that I could touch God like I did then. And you guys, there are times that we feel that way because God gives us revelation. He reveals himself to us. He opens things to the Word. And then we sit down and read, and it's sort of like, I don't know. And you guys, I've had times that I've just sat down and I had to read something out loud so that I could remember what I read. And sometimes I had to stop and go back up and reread because I'd forgot already what I'd read two verses up above. That's why I use my marker. I'd mark it down. It's like, you were there once. It's like, yes, I was. Now I see I was. But you guys, but it's worth doing, yeah? It's worth doing those things. So, Mitch.
Kind of back on the washing your steps with butter, doesn't Paul talk about that a little bit in Hebrews 5?
Exactly. It is temperamental. It's actually a test. And you have only so long to pass it. There, now you hear it going. I don't know what, there's a magic thing I think. Yep.
Magic. At the end of Hebrews 5, he said, he starts out, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So mm-hmm. is that like the washing, like
yeah, yeah.
meat and butter?
Sure, sure. Coming into those deeper things in God. Good verse. Good verse. So that's precious rendition of it. So
this kind of changes. I want to ask you, in Genesis 49,
uh-huh.
where he's just talking about all the the different brothers,
mm-hmm.
and 49:16, is about Dan, should judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an otter. Or an adder,
uh-huh.
yeah, which is a horned, serpent.
Right.
In the path that biteth the horse, the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Then I immediately went over to Isaiah 4:28.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah.
Where it talks about in 16. It says, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept,
line upon line, yeah.
Line upon line,
a little, bear a little.
That mm-hmm. go
backward, be snared and taken, yeah.
So how does that tie, I know that when you talk about, judgment, that, we're going to bring the judgment to the gate.
Yeah, yeah. Sure. Sure.
But I was just kind of reading.
Right. Right. Well, when you see how God divided up the tribes, when Joseph set the portions, and what he's talking about in the New Testament is that judgment in the Old Testament was given to the tribe of Dan. Interestingly enough, because you would think that judgment would stay with Levi. But Levi brought the blood, and so Dan brought the judgment. But the thing is, you could see how it worked against, because the horse could go prancing along its way, except that if an adder bit it on the foot, then suddenly the flesh is confronted enough that it realizes that something's happened to it. Oh, sure, the flesh, yeah. Push it again. Yeah, the battery might be low. The battery could be getting sad. Right, exactly. So, yeah, the things he's saying there about judgment, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. And it's interesting that when Moses, or when God brought judgment on the people of God, he brought it with serpents. Because you couldn't deny that you were in the presence of those poisonous snakes. I don't care who you are. You're going to be aware that they're everywhere. They're everywhere on the ground. And then he said, what God told him is, don't look at the snake and don't look at your wound, but look at the serpent on the pole. So what Jesus did was died in our place, and so he actually was that picture of the serpent that took all sin on him and took it to the cross. So you can't look at you even though you've been bit by a poisonous serpent. You will not die if you look at the cross. So sin is in us. Satan has done everything he could to destroy us. And what God does is sends along this confrontation that you realize that you have the sin. And you can't deny that you've got it. So Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. So I have waited for thy salvation, O God. So he understood that when John the Baptist came, one of the things he said is, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So John is standing up with judgment and bringing this confrontation against the flesh. And, of course, he is standing in the path where these people have to make a choice to be cleansed for Christ. So, and 49 is interesting because you guys, if you go back to verse 8, when it talks about Judah, Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Talking about Jesus. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. So you've throttled them. You've got power over them. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So everybody in Israel is going to bow to Christ. Same thing in Christianity. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And now he talks about the milk. Because he said, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine. So they've tied up the colts so they can milk the mothers. And now it says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So at the vine, he's tied up the colts so that he can go ahead and get the milk. So it's interesting in this concept of the things that you're reading about the different tribes, you can see that God brings revelation knowledge before we understand it. I mean, you can read down through that and never catch on that he's talking about the milk and the wine. And he talked about that the true church has mixed milk with her wine. And so you understand that God's Spirit and presence has taken us into that place where that Word of God contains that joy that we should have at the sense of being invited to the victory of the marriage. So, good, Steve. Thanks, big guy. So, all right. Yeah.
Can you talk about that process where Dan is rooted out from all the tribes because the Revelation doesn't appear?
Right, because, well, that's exactly right, Jeff, because judgment was given to the Holy Ghost. So if we go over to the Gospel of John, when he talks about what the Holy Ghost will do, and I realize it's 10 after 9, but if we go quickly over to John, and where he's talking about the Holy Spirit, verse 8 of 16, he says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. He'll convince the world of sin. And that's what judgment is. I'm in John chapter 16. Did I say 16?
Yeah.
And verse 8. And when he has come, well, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, that's who he's referring to. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. He'll convince the world of righteousness and he'll convince the world of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So, if you don't see what righteousness is in body, the Holy Spirit will show it to us. He'll bring it to the church. Because you could look at Jesus and see what righteousness was. If you wanted to know what the criteria was to walk righteous, look at him. That's the truth. When he said, I came to bear witness to the truth, one of the truths he bore witness to was, I am the embodiment of righteousness. Whatever I do, you could do. Whatever I do, you should do. And it should be spontaneous. Don't use it as a syllabus. It's not crypt notes, and it's not righteousness for dummies. It is I am. I am righteous. To the Holy Ghost, absolutely. We don't need what. Yeah. Sure, because yeah, the Holy Ghost does that. Absolutely. Yeah. And see, verse 10 says, "And of righteousness, because I go, it'll convince them of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Verse 11 says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And if you judge the prince of the world, you can move forward. Everything else falls under that criteria. I have yet many things to say to you, and you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So, but yeah. So those tribes, the things about some of those tribes were no longer necessary, Because the things that they did under the old covenant was done away with. So, and you know, we shouldn't call it the old covenant. We should call it the excited anticipation of the transformation of all humanity. Exactly. We should call it the joyous anticipation. And, of course, the New Testament we should call the joyous reception of all that God has promised. So, because they are a covenant indeed, but what joy it is to have God doing this thing. So, all right. Thanks, you guys, for the things you've added, everybody, Steve and all of you. So that worked out great. God, take us, all of us, into those deeper places in you. God, keep all of us. Lord, every voice in this place matters to you. Every voice in this place matters to you. Every voice in this place would wake you up in the ship. God, every voice in this place you know too well. And you've determined to get us safely to the other side of whatever would come against us. And God, we praise you for that. And God, I thank you, Jesus, that we know your voice. God, you know our voice, and we know your voice. And God, there's nothing sweeter than to have fellowship divine. God, I pray that our thoughts will come out of the Word. And God, that we would see the poetry of fellowship with you. God, that we would choose that kind of fellowship. God, that would give to you the beauty of who you are. God, that would define you in our minds and hearts in the reality of it, God. Not to just say these words, but God, to know these words and know these words about you as you know the words about us. God, we glorify your great name. Magnify your precious name. God, in your holy name. God, in your name, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. God, we thank you, Jesus. God, we thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you, Lord. God, we praise your great name. Okay, everybody. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we will see you Friday.